It's really great to be with you. It's been a wonderful, amazing time meeting you all. But for those of you who don't know me and are confused by my accent, which is a little foggy this morning, just to say that I've spent the last 32 years living in Johannesburg, South Africa, and the last 2.5, I've had the privilege of leading the church that Kenny and Maureen led for 14 years before us. I'm actually the fourth generation leader there. It's a wonderful thing to be part of a church that has a history of the faithfulness of God. And it's amazing to be able to see that God is still at work, not just with us as a church, but also with those who have led before. Before Kenny and Maureen was Ken and Michelle Grenfell, who live in Virginia, I believe, and sometimes are up here in Canada. They are still majorly counting for God. If you give God a chance, he won't give up on you. I thought I could skip over that. Yes, Kenny and Maureen, as you are well aware, are still majorly counting for God. My accent is not as South African as Kenny's, though I can roll out some good South Africanisms, as I've done from time to time, to confuse a few of you and myself. My accent comes from the fact that I was born in the UK. I basically finished my schooling there before I had the opportunity of following my parents to Johannesburg. They were there for about 3 years and then moved on to a different part of South Africa. But somehow I ended up staying in Johannesburg from then till now. From time to time I asked the Lord, "Lord, should I be here? After all, you did tell us in Matthew 28, go." So every time I ask, the Lord says, "No, you're where I want you." Okay, cool. Thank you, Lord. Just checking. One of the things I'd like to tell you a little story about, something that happened to me while I was still living in the UK. So I went to a boarding school, and they there, as part of the boarding school proceedings, have cadets, which is like mini Air Force for me. That doesn't mean I was flying mini planes. It just meant that I was involved with that particular thing. And we had a camp in a summer holidays this 1 year. And we went across to the other side of England, I can't even remember exactly where it was, to this Air Force base that had been an ammunition dump during the Second World War. But the ammunitions were stored underground. So they took us in. It looks very unimpressive from the surface. It basically looks like a large office building. You go in, you sign in, say, "This is who I am," and you go around the corner, and there's an escalator going down. But as you look down it, it's like 150 meters down. And you go down, and there is a huge kind of mezzanine landing. You turn around, and then you go down a second escalator, which goes down about 300 meters. So I don't know vertically how far you are under, but it feels like a long way. Your ears pop on your way down, kind of thing. We got down to the bottom of the second escalator, and the ceiling there is really high. It's about, you know, this and another 50% on top. And going this way and going that way from the end of the escalator is what looks like a huge 6-lane highway. And there are doors off it. And I literally couldn't see the end either way. And there are doors off to this side, and there are doors off to that side. And so our guide takes us on a walk. And as we're going down, we're passing these huge doors, which must have been like 5 or 6 meters high on these runners. And we finally get to one that is open. And he goes in, and there's a light switch on the side, but it's not quite like one of these little light switches, a big boom, and you hear the lights going on. And you look down across this thing, and the guide said, "Can you see down there? There's a little speck of light in the distance. That's the door on the other side." Apparently it was a mile across. And there's a door. You're standing in this door, and it's like 5 meters high. There's a little pinprick on the other side, and that's a door the same height. So he says, okay, come, we're off. So we start walking across the middle. And when we get to the middle of this thing, he says, okay, let's turn right. So we turn right and we start wandering off. And there are all these little walls going. So it looks a little bit like a maze. So we're wiggling through this maze and we're having, you know, telling silly stories and chatting and what have you. It's been a long walk by this stage. We get to the back wall finally. And he does a head count to make sure that we're all there. And he says, I want you to know what real darkness is like. He's got a radio with him. And he keys the radio and says, turn the lights off. And the lights go off. You're underground. You're down a long hall. You're halfway into this huge silo, right up against the wall somewhere. And there's no light. And you can just hear his voice saying, okay, I'll see you guys in about half an hour. Find your way to the door. Now, if I'd just been dropped there and hadn't walked in, I would have been totally lost. But the fact that I had walked in and I had seen, hey, there is a way into this, that means there has to be a way out of this, meant that even though I couldn't see with my eyes, I knew that there was a way out. I could still see. I mean, I was quite lucky. I think I was about the sixth or seventh person out. Some people were in there for 45 minutes before they turned the lights on again. And then they were all over the place. Some had missed the middle passageway and had gone on to the other side. But this thing of being able to see, even when there's no light, when there's nothing to see, is a theme that God used in how he communicated to the prophets of old. So I want to give you a couple of stories of how that worked from the scripture. Let's start with Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah 1:11, and then again in 24:3, the scripture says this. The Lord asked me, what do you see, Jeremiah? Figs, I answered. The good ones are very good, but the bad ones are so bad that they can't be eaten. So God shows Jeremiah a vision, a prophetic vision, and says, what do you see? Jeremiah doesn't elaborate on the picture. He doesn't start trying to explain it back to the Lord. He just says what he sees. Then again, in Amos 7 verse 8, and then again in Amos 8 verse 2. 8 verse 2 says, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. And then he asked, what do you see, Amos? He answered, a basket of ripe fruit. So Amos also, he didn't try interpreting it. We're very quick to do that. He just repeated to the Lord. He answered the Lord's question. Amos, what do you see? Jeremiah, what do you see? I see fig trees. I see a basket of fruit. One more set of examples. Zechariah. There's a book in the Zechariah. Okay, cool. Zechariah 5:2. Just checking. And then again, Zechariah 4 verse 2. I'll read that one. What do you see? He asked me. I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. He just repeated to the Lord what he saw. So the Lord then goes on and explains to Jeremiah, hey, the bad fruit is so rotten that it needs to be thrown away, and I'm going to use Babylon to do that. And that became the heart of Jeremiah's message. With Amos, what's the basket? The Lord says, hey, I've had enough of all this disobedience of my people Israel. I'm going to use Assyria to chastise them, to give them a good hiding. The good news about Zechariah is that Zechariah was prophesying at the same time as Nehemiah and Ezra. And he was prophesying pictures of redemption, of rebuilding, of reestablishing, of new life, of new beginnings. Each of those prophets had to answer the Lord first and foremost, what do you see? And then, and only then, were they able to say, okay, Lord, what does it mean? I mean, I want to give you one last proper example from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. You should know this scripture fairly well, the Valley of Dry Bones. I'm just going to read you the first four verses. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among the bones, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I want to share with you this morning that God asks us, what do you see? But he also teaches us how to respond to him. And I want to give you a few keys from this passage in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel basically follows the same passage. It's not a cookie cutter example, because he doesn't actually ask him, what do you see? But what he does is, it says he takes him in a vision. Hey, maybe this was a vision similar to one that Paul went through when he said, I know a man who in the spirit was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out, I don't know. This was the kind of experience that Ezekiel was having, the same kind of experience that John had when he saw Jesus in the book of Revelation. It was so real for him that he was taken up into heaven. Behold, a doorway stood open in heaven, and the Spirit took me there. In the body? Out of the body? I don't know. It was just so real for him, he just experienced it totally. And in the same way, Ezekiel is experiencing being taken by the Spirit of God to this valley. And God makes him, if you listen carefully, the word bones occurs like four times in 1.5 verses. Why? Because God made him walk up and down in the valley, and all he can see is bones, and he can see them so closely that he's able to recognize these aren't fresh bones. These are bones that have been here in the desert, being parched, being picked dry for a long time. They are dry bones, doubly dead. When you get to the end of the story, you know the end of the story. This isn't a spoiler alert, is it? The end of the story is that the bones come together, sinews form, and God breathes his breath into them, and they come alive, a mighty army. What Ezekiel would have seen at this point was a mighty dead army. What he would have seen was no hope. He would have seen defeat. And that was the natural circumstances that he was living with. He was living, as a priest, in exile in Babylon. God was using him as a prophet. But the circumstances of the people were, we've been exiled from the promised land that God gave to our fathers. We've blown it so badly that God doesn't even want us in his promised land. So when Ezekiel saw those bones, he would have thought of the military defeats that Israel had gone through. Maybe even thought, hey, I vaguely recognize this place. Maybe this was the battle of XYZ. He would have seen the evidence of Israel's defeat. His natural temptation, when God asks him, Son of man, can these bones live? The logical answer is, of course they can't, God. They're dead. They're dry bones. They're doubly dead. This battle was fought long ago and lost. But he has the wisdom, because he knows the ways of God, to not jump the gun. If God's asking him, God wants to reveal something to him. So he's seen what God's showing him. He's seen the circumstance God is highlighting. But he has the wisdom to say, Sovereign Lord, He's smart enough to know, hey, sovereign Lord, the God of the whole earth, you're able to do pretty amazing stuff. Ah, sovereign Lord, you alone know. So he responds. He responds to the Lord in a way that he knows gives God the most opportunity to do wonderful things. He doesn't kind of circumvent, cut off, short circuit the process. He doesn't say, no, God, these bones, they can't live. They're dead. They're dry. They're gone. He says, ah, sovereign Lord, you alone know. And because he says that, the Lord is able to reply to him, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Have you ever had a word from the Lord that is quite as crazy as that? Go to that tree over there and prophesy to it. Tree, hear the word of the Lord. That's kind of about as crazy as what God was saying to Ezekiel. Say to these bones, hear the word of the Lord. Because Ezekiel knew the ways of the Lord, and he didn't short-circuit God's process, but said, our sovereign Lord, you know what you're doing. The Lord gave him something to do, something specific to do, a strategy for how to address this valley of dry bones. Still a valley of dry bones at this point. When God speaks to you, it may seem crazy. The strategy that he gives you as you ask him, as you don't short-circuit the process, as you hear his voice and say, ah, sovereign Lord, you know what you're doing. As you hear his voice, he will give you a strategy. Don't second guess the strategy. It may seem extraordinary. It may seem bizarre. And there is a place for being wise. There is a place for coming to your elders, for coming to your Connect group leaders. Is that what you call them? And saying, I've been praying about this and I'm feeling that the Lord's saying this, but man, it feels crazy. So there is a place for bouncing these crazy things that the Lord has said to you off somebody who hopefully you trust as not being crazy. If you ask a crazy person something crazy, you're going to get a crazy answer. So if you've got a crazy question, go to someone sane. Make sure they know the Lord. And the Lord puts his word into Ezekiel's mouth. I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but Ezekiel obeys. Ezekiel prophesies to the dry bones. And it says, I heard a rattling. I heard a rumbling. There are some wonderful song opportunities in there. And the bones start coming together. Now, there is a valley full of dry bone skeletons. But that's all it is. So he goes back to the Lord. And the Lord says, prophesy sinews and flesh to come upon them. And he obeys in faith. The second step. So he didn't get his whole answer all in one go. He had to keep pressing in with the Lord until he received the fullness of what he could see God was wanting to reveal. See, by obedience, he started seeing the hand of God moving in incredible ways. Only as he obeyed, only as he prophesied to these dry bones did they start coming together. Only when they were together in skeletons did he say, okay, Lord, what next? But now he had something to base his faith on. Originally, all he had to base his faith on was, ah, sovereign Lord, you know. But he heard, he obeyed the voice of the Lord, and he pressed on. So now there is a valley full of iRobots. They look like humans. He's seen them coming together. There's all the amazing anatomical bits and pieces all stuffed into these bodies, but they're still dead. Functionally, they were as good as the Valley of Dry Bones. Even though they looked alive, it would have been so easy to have lost the fullness of God and quit before receiving everything that God had intended. So he went back to the Lord a third time. And the Lord said, prophesy breath, prophesy the Spirit into these bodies, into these bones. He obeyed, and life came into them, a mighty army. That was God's revelation for Judah, Israel, that this wasn't the end. God still had plans that he wanted to fulfill. Amazingly, the ultimate plan he wanted to fulfill was his promise of a Messiah. A promise that Jeremiah had prophesied a few years before Ezekiel in Jerusalem. That he was going to give a deeper understanding to Daniel a few years after this. That his Messiah would come and be born within 490 years of this event. And so he was. But for Ezekiel, seeing the Valley of Dry Bones, probably fearing, feeling like God was rubbing salt into the wounds of their defeat, and then to hear the word of the Lord, to obey, to push in, not to give up, he was able to receive this incredible vision of life by hearing and obeying the Lord. The Lord provokes us to ask him. So if you find yourself asking questions, what is going on here, Lord? I don't understand. He is provoking us to go to him. If Ezekiel had felt prompted, he might well have gone to his buddy Jaime and said, Jaime, I've been having this funny thing. What do you think? No. It's not going to be helpful. He went to the Lord. He understood this principle, this pattern of putting, of hearing the voice of the Lord, because he knew the ways of the Lord. So, as I've been here over the last 2 weeks, I've been asking the Lord, what is it, Lord, that you have for this wonderful church? What are the things that you're doing? And I felt him challenge me with, what do you see? And there are three things I felt that he showed me. And I'd like to ask you that as I quickly go through this in about 6 or 7 minutes, that you receive, by the grace of God, with the same spirit of Ezekiel, these things that I hopefully am going to be able to show you. So, what do you see now? What does the Lord say about it? And what are the steps of obedient faith? What do you see now? What are the things the Lord is saying about it? And what are the steps to obedient faith? The first thing I see is a people growing in God. In Ephesians 1, 15 to 17, Paul says this, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray," this is my prayer, Paul says, "that he may pour out his spirit upon you, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation." Why? So that you can look cool. No. What do you see? What is the Lord's word for it? The Lord's word is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you can know him better. There is something awesome about knowing Jesus. He never gets boring. If you're bored with Jesus, I'm going to be South African here. I'm going to be a little bit confrontational. If you're bored with Jesus, the problem's you. If you're bored with Jesus, it's probably because you've lost touch with him. His mercies are new every morning. You can never get to the end of him. His love is so great. The profound theology of our kiddie songs. So big, can't get over it. So wide, you can't get around it. So deep, you can't get under it. Got to go through it. Profound truth. Paul prays for the Ephesians. Pour out your spirit upon them, Lord. Pour out your spirit upon the rock, Lord, that they may receive the spirit of revelation and wisdom, so that they may know you better. God wants to know you better. He wants you to know him better. And that's the amazing thing of walking with Jesus, is as we walk with him, we get to know him better. I have a wonderful, beautiful, and amazing wife waiting for me in South Africa. Nadine is her name, and I hope to bring her back and introduce you to her personally. Yeah. Competitions. I have the privilege of telling you that I love that woman more today than I did the day I married her. She looked pretty darn yummy on the day I married her. But I know her so much more because I've had the privilege of walking 20-something odd years with her. Day by day, I get to know something more. And she never ceases to amaze me with how amazing she is. The Lord is even more amazing. He wants to know you day by day, and he wants you to know him more day by day. So God wants to impart a spirit that enables you to know him more. So I see a people growing in their knowledge of God. I've personally had challenges over the years with my walk with the Lord in terms of over-intellectualizing things. And I remember some years back reading through the Gospel of John, getting to chapter 14, and reading where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And realizing, I've desired truth all my life. Lord, won't you fill me in my inner parts with your truth? Reading that scripture, I suddenly realized Jesus is truth. He doesn't just speak truth. He just doesn't just have true things to say. He is truth. And if I want to know truth, I have to know Jesus. I have to know him, not just in my head, but with my whole being. Somewhere in one of the songs we sang this morning, there was that echo of Deuteronomy 6. The great Jewish prayer, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and Jesus added on, with all your understanding. Every single part of your being, know him. I see a people growing in the knowledge of God. Secondly, I see a royal priesthood. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Peter is quoting from Exodus 19:6, which if you go and look it up, you'll see is part of the covenant blessings. It's where Moses is declaring the covenant blessings to the people of Israel. They never got to walk in the fullness of that. There was no point in Israel's history when they were a nation of priests. Excuse me. We'll completely skip over that. They never came to be a nation of priests. It was always the Levites. They never came to be a royal nation. They were always subject to a king. But the promise that God had given them through Moses, his intention, his desire, what he was wanting to release to them was to be a people, a royal priesthood. And Peter is saying that promise that Israel never received is true for you. As you sit here this morning, that promise is true for you. Do you feel like a royal priest? Do you look like a royal priest? If you're wise, you'll say, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Martin Luther was the first one I can find who coined the phrase "the priesthood of all believers." It was a major focus of what he was struggling for, was to see every believer freed to serve God directly. Not just serve God, but to serve God's people directly. And he picked up on this particular phrase over and over again, the royal priesthood, saying, this is what it's all about. After all, the point of the temple, the curtain of the temple being ripped in two, was not just a display of God's power, but to open the way into the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews tells us that that's what that meant. God now, through Jesus, was providing access directly to the Father. So being a royal priest means taking my eyes off myself. We come to Christ rightly because of his overwhelming love for someone like me. We're usually confronted by the fact that we are not the wonderful people we thought we were. Some of us knew we weren't wonderful people beforehand. Some of us didn't. But in the light of who we are, God still chooses to lavish his love on us. But we come to Christ selfish. When your child is born, they can't do anything for themselves at all. It is appropriate that they are super selfish because they can't do anything for themselves. When we come to Christ, we are naturally selfish. It's all about us. And at that stage, it's not wrong. But if you're 47 and a half and you're still behaving like that, then there is a problem. Because we are supposed to mature. We're supposed to grow up. And part of that growing up process is to realize that it's more than just me. As important as we are, and we are important, but it's more than just me. The royal priesthood kind of takes this on head on, straight between the eyes. It takes our eyes off ourselves. No longer is the church there to meet my needs. So don't just come on Sunday and say, "Oh God, I'm feeling down today. I hope the worship's good. Let's make sure there's some really up-tempo songs. Let's make sure that they don't cut the worship short. That preacher, you better be good." We don't come... No. Thanks, Bert. We don't come to church just for what we can get. We come to give. 1 Corinthians 14 says, when you come together, when you come together, I don't know what's wrong with me, excuse me. I've got this English accent. Maybe that's the problem. When you come together, everyone has a word, a song, a word, a prophecy. There's a whole long list there. In the King James Version, it says, everyone hath a. And I have a friend who says, have you brought your hatha this morning? Have you brought something to participate? Have you come to the Sunday meeting prepared to give? Are you a royal priest? No longer is the church a platform for my ministry, which is very ironic with me standing up here. But no longer is the church about my ministry. It's not about me. It's about what can God impart through me. It's a band of people who love and want to see others thrive on the love of God. So when you fellowship with your friends here in church, when you fellowship with your next door neighbors, if they're not believers, are you wanting to see them thrive? Yes, unbelievers. Are you wanting to see them thrive on the love God has for them? That's the heart of the royal priesthood. It's a tribe that we belong to and I'm proud to be numbered among and to serve. The priest of all believers looks like us caring for one another and not simply passing it on to someone else. That means if you hear of somebody who's sick, you don't phone up somebody else and say, "Hey, did you hear somebody else is sick?" You say, can I bring you some soup? Chicken soup, they got flu. Or just bring it to them. You don't need permission to do good. You've got a license. Go for it. It's not pass the buck ministries. It's Jesus put me here. Thirdly, and I'm going to be quick, I see a global influence from this church. I don't know what you think of when you look at that. If you look and you see, "I don't think we can do it, Lord." Mm-mm. If you're wise, you look and you say, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you alone know." In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, David sings, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession.'" So this is one of David's prophetic psalms, prophesying about the Messiah to come, who is Jesus. So first of all, this is true for and in Jesus. And if Jesus asked the Father for the nations, and here we are, nowhere near Israel. So he did, because he got you, and he got me. If he asked the nations, and you want to be like Jesus, ask the Father for the nations. This is an amazing place. Man, I've loved being here. You have a great town. You have a great bunch of people. You're a friendly bunch of people. It's so easy to spend your whole life getting caught up on the wonders that you have here, and you do, and miss the bigness of God. God has, is, and always will be interested in the whole earth. He wants us to have a concern for the nations. Doesn't necessarily mean that you can all hop on jets every week to zoot off to various parts of the world. But having the concern for the nations, having a heart for the nations, is having the heart of God. I'd like to encourage you to pray like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. When he heard the Lord proclaiming the bigness of who he was and the bigness of what he wanted to do, he said, "Here am I, send me." I want to challenge you to pray the prayer Jesus told us to pray. "Lord, the harvest is ripe. Thrust forth laborers into your fields. Here am I. Send me." The challenge to embrace the call of God to the nations is the ultimate challenge to the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. It's the ultimate challenge. God will not serve you on your terms, only on His. So, can you say, "Father, you can do what you like with me"? Jesus, really be Lord of my life. I lay down my rights. As much right as I have to them, I lay them down. They're real things to lay down. They have real value. But I lay them down to you. And not my will, but yours be done. O Lord. So just as a final challenge, I want to ask you, what do you see? When you look at yourself, when you look at your family, when you look at this church, what do you see? Do you just see the immediate circumstances? Or do you see what the Lord is wanting to highlight? What are you going to say about it? What everyone else is saying? Or are you going to find the word of the Lord for those circumstances? And then thirdly, what are you going to do about it? When you hear the word of the Lord always requires us to activate it by faith, to do something. Are you going to respond with the obedience of faith? I wonder if I could ask you to stand, because I'd like us to pray together. As you've hopefully heard the word of the Lord this morning, He's giving you strategies. There are things already that you have in your mind's eye that you're seeing. Will you take them to Jesus? Will you find out His direction, His word? Because His word brings life. For those things that your vision is full of, don't start fighting and thinking, oh no, I should be thinking something. The things that your vision is full of, let's pray and bring them to God. Can I lead us in prayer? Faithful Father, Almighty God, Sovereign Lord, we come before You seeing the things of life, the issues that we're facing, that Your people are facing. Father, we see them. We don't duck and dive. We confess them. But we come before You and ask You, oh Lord, won't You show us what these things mean? We don't want to second guess You. We don't want to tell You what they mean. We want to hear Your word. So, incredible God, won't You speak and reveal Your word to us? Your specific Rhema word to us right now. Father, we commit ourselves to responding to You. However interesting the things You tell us to do are, grant us the faith we need that we may activate it by obeying out of that faith. May we see, may we hear Your word, and may we obey in faith. We give ourselves to You. We yield ourselves to You, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message today. We hope you enjoyed it. Feel free to share this message with others, but please do not alter or change it in any way without express written consent from the Rock Christian Community.